Our text this morning is from Romans 8, verse 31, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. This is the reading of God's word. Paul writes, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That ends the reading of God's word. You will notice that our order of worship service is liturgical. Our liturgy is a conversation between God and us. We hear from God, and we respond accordingly. During the call to worship, God invites us to worship Him through praise and adoration. Then the minister leads us in calling upon God to grant His presence in our worship service and to accept and bless every part of our worship. It is followed by a song of praise and a greeting from God. We respond to God's greetings by praying the disciples' prayer, also called the Lord's Prayer, in unison. The next thing we do is to listen to God's will for our lives, which is the reading of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. We respond with a prayer and song of confession, since none of us has been able to keep all ten perfectly. We read a portion of Scripture in which God declares and assures us of His pardon. This is followed by our profession of faith using the Apostles' Creed. We respond with a prayer. The next thing we do is to prepare to hear God's word. We sing a song of preparation, read the Scripture, and then the minister preaches God's word to us. We respond to the word with a prayer of application, asking God to help us apply its truth to our lives. We sing a song to dedicate ourselves to God as we long to apply His word to our lives. We end with a benediction, receiving God's parting blessings. We follow a biblical pattern in our worship. We come here to meet with God in corporate worship, and it is a conversation between Him and us. We respond when He speaks to us. Christianity is not a passive religion where we only hear from God and do not respond to His word. God speaks to us so that we might apply the truth of His word to our lives. From the beginning of chapter 8 to now, and even in the previous chapters of this letter to Rome, Paul has laid out some profound truths. He had told the Christians at Rome and all believers that, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Christian is free from the dominion of sin and death." He had also mentioned that every true Christian has the Holy Spirit residing in them. The Spirit leads us to wage a radical battle against sin in our own lives. The Apostle wrote, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." He told the Christians that they are adopted sons and daughters of God, and God is their Abba Father. Because of that intimate relationship we have with God, all Christians are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Paul also stated that he had evaluated our present sufferings for our faith and had compared them to the future glory, and the conclusion was, "Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In verse 28, he wrote, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Then last week, we considered verses 29 and 30, in which the Apostle told us that God has a purpose for this world and for the Christian. You are a Christian because, before the world was created, God set His special affection and love on you, and He predestined that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. He then called you, justified you, and will glorify you when Christ returns to the earth. The Apostle is telling us that God will not forgo His purpose. Whatever He has set His heart on, and committed His hands to from before the foundation of the world, He would bring to pass. God will not leave His work unfinished. Though the heavens and the earth disappear, we may be assured of this above all others, that what God has begun in us, He will complete at the day of Christ. No wonder Jesus said in John 6 verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." None of the elect will be lost. What do we do with all these profound truths? What was Paul expecting from the Christians in Rome? Don't we sometimes have fears in our hearts about our faith? Don't we have fears about whether we will be able to persevere in our faith to the end, even in the light of all of these assurances from Scripture and the Apostle Paul about our security in God? Don't we still have fears that are born out of our past failures in sin? For so many Christians, there are times when fears arise in our spirit, and the Apostle takes the Roman Christians and all of us through some of these fears, asking us to think through them. From verses 31 through the end of this chapter 8, the Apostle takes us through some of the fears we might have as Christians in light of all these truths. The Apostle wants to make sure his hearers understand the implications of what Jesus Christ has done for them in their salvation. He began with a direct question to make his original hearers of this letter and all of us to think about Christ and his salvation. He then provides the answer or response to his questions. The first direct question he asked is this: what then shall we say in response to these things? Second, if God is for us, who can be against us? Third, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Fourth, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Fifth, who then is the one who condemns? Sixth, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Seventh, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? In our text for today, in verse 31, Paul was pressing the Christians at Rome for a response to all he had been saying to them. He wrote, "What then shall we say in response to these things?" I also ask you this morning, what is our response to everything we have been considering about God in this church? Paul then questions the Christian about the fear of opposition. Opposition from the devil, the flesh, the world, and other people. We will consider Paul's answer to the fear of opposition next week in verse 32 of chapter 8. For today, we will consider this verse 31 under 3 points. Now to our first point. God is speaking to his people regularly. God is speaking to his people regularly. 2 months ago, I was chatting with a relative of mine concerning women pastors and preachers. She has been ordained as a pastor and contacted me for assistance in preparing a lesson she wanted to teach. I asked her what she thought of 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, where Paul had stated that, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." As part of her response, she mentioned that, and I am quoting her exact words, "It is Paul's decision and choice to let women in his church be quiet and stay back," unquote. She completely misunderstood that every part of Scripture is the Word of God and not just Paul's decisions. God has given us the Scripture, all 66 books, as his Word, and nothing should be added to them nor subtracted from them. God speaks to us through Holy Scripture. The more you study Scripture, the more you hear from God, but that is not the end of the story. We must apply the truth of what God tells us to our lives. Every true preacher is concerned that there should be a proper response to what God is speaking through him to the people. The preacher must ask himself, have they understood what they heard? How do they react to the message? Paul is doing that in our text. The apostle is looking out for a response to the teachings he had given. This is not the first time the apostle had asked for a response to his teaching in this letter. especially the chapters we have already considered. In chapter 4, verse 1, he wrote, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter?" In chapter 6, verse 1, he wrote, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" Now in our text for today, he again asks for a response. What then shall we say in response to these things? Paul dictated this letter, which was read to the congregation, possibly by an elder on the Lord's Day. Picture the elder asking the congregation this question. What then shall we say in response to these things? Preaching is not an opportunity for the preacher to display his knowledge of Scripture to exalt himself. The true value of a sermon is not in its fashion and manner, but in the truth it contains, and the truth demands a response. So as you hear God's word, Scripture demands that you draw a conclusion after the message so that you might apply the truth to your life. In Luke 6 verses 46 through 49, Jesus poses a poignant question to professing Christians who hear God's word but do not apply the truth to their lives. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus is questioning the authenticity of mere lip service without corresponding actions. True discipleship is marked by obedience to Jesus' teachings, not just verbal acknowledgement. After we depart from here, you must ask yourself, what are the practical implications of the message for living throughout the week? You will remember that on the day of Pentecost, and after Peter had preached to them, the people were touched. They understood the implication of the message that they had crucified God the Son, and they were cut to the heart. What was their response to the message as preached by the Apostle Peter? Acts 2 verses 37 and 38. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, "What shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Their attitude towards the word of God was to ask how they could apply it to their lives, and Peter told them that they ought to repent and be baptized. We also hear the same word preached to us. So what is our attitude towards God's word? Do you ask yourself what you ought to put right in your life after hearing the word of God preached? Do you want to change for the better? Whenever we hear the word preached, it is God speaking to us, and we must listen and apply the truth to our lives for things to change for the better. God doesn't want to speak to us, and we take his word lightly. Instead, he wants us to dedicate our lives to his word. We must endeavor to understand the word and ask how it will be useful to our lives, how we can use it to train our children in the Lord, and how it will equip us to battle personal sins. If the word of God enters through one ear and immediately leaves through the other ear, then that is not dedication to the word of God. It is a superficial attitude to God's word. God doesn't want us to be lazy about our faith. He requires every true Christian to be both enthusiastic and committed to his word, knowledgeable, godly, and loving in our relationship to God and to other people. You can be enthusiastic about God's word, but if you don't commit your life to it, if you don't apply its truth to your life, then it is a superficial attitude to God's word, and you cannot benefit from it. When I hear God's word, I must ask myself, where does God want me to change my beliefs and my activities? How must I bring about this change? What is the first thing I must do to change? Where and when should I begin to respond to God's word? How does the word affect my marriage and work? How does it change my views about life, death, and future glory in heaven? If you don't take God's word seriously, then you can't take your marriage seriously. You can't take the Christian experience seriously. You can't raise your children in the Lord. You can't take the Lord's Day seriously, etc. That is our first point. God is speaking to his people regularly. The second point we will consider is that God is for us. Paul wrote, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Our second point is this. God is for you. God is for you. In verses 29 and 30, the apostle said that God was for the Christian from eternity. Among the billions or maybe trillions of people he planned to bring to this world, he set his love upon the Christian. He loved you before creation. He predestined you to be like Christ before creation because he is for you. He called you by making you believe the gospel because he is for you. He justified you based on the work of Christ because he is for you. And he will glorify you completely at the second coming of Christ because he is for you. God has always been for the Christian even before our birth. Paul wrote, "If God is for us," why did Paul use the word if? Was he in doubt? No, the if in this verse is not an if of doubt, but an if of certainty. It can be translated as, since God is for us. God is for the Christian. God is our everything. We are his, and he is ours. This is not true of non-Christians. God is not for anyone outside of Christ. In the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of them thought God was for them, but he wasn't. God is actually against false and non-Christians. Jesus told us about a Pharisee who went to the temple to pray because he thought God was on his side. He thought God was for him. He stood at a place in the temple where others would see him, and he prayed to himself with the full assurance that God was for him. But he only deceived himself. God was against him. It was rather the repentant tax collector whose prayers were heard because God was for him. For every true believer, God is for you, and because of that, nothing can separate you from his love. Even when we were against God in our unbelief, before we became Christians, he was for us because he had loved us and predestined us from eternity and before he laid the foundations of the world. As we picture Christ being humiliated, hanging on the cross, and laid in the tomb, God is telling us that he is for us, and for us he decreed all these to happen to his beloved Son. God is for you wherever he takes you. He is for you at your work, in your marriage, in your community, and he will always be for you. To our young ones, God is for and with you as you go to a new school and meet new students and staff. God is for you as you go to college and pursue your career. God is for you as you start a new family and wherever you go. He knew everything about us, even the things we are ashamed to say to others, but he is still for us. He has planned from eternity that our final destination will be with him forever. Since God is for you, you are not going to worry about that teacher who always picks on you. You are not going to worry about that student who bullies you. You are not going to worry about that co-worker who tries to get you terminated. Our God and Father owns everything, and he is for us. Because he is for us, he sends us preachers who speak God's word to us. He gives us godly parents to raise us in the fear of the Lord. He leads us to meet godly people with whom we can fellowship. Our third point, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Paul wrote this letter to Christians who were persecuted in Rome by Nero, the 5th emperor of Rome who ruled from 54 to 68 AD. During his reign, tensions grew between Christians and the Roman state. He blamed Christians for the great fire of Rome in 64 AD, which destroyed a significant portion of the city. Christians were labeled as arsonists and were subjected to brutal persecutions, including torture and execution. Many were subjected to horrific punishments, including being torn apart by animals, crucified, or used as human torches during public spectacles. Christians were fed to lions. It was common knowledge that Nero was against the Christians, and his reign marked one of the first organized persecutions of Christians in the Roman Empire. I can picture the congregation Paul wrote this letter to, asking themselves questions when Paul asked, "Who can be against us?" they might ask. What about Nero? Is he not against us? Is the Roman Empire not against us? There are terrible and mighty forces against Christians, like Nero was against the Christians at Rome. However, when all of Nero's might and that of our enemies come face to face with the power of this God who is for us, our enemies are nothing. The nations and rulers of this world are nothing before God. His power and sovereignty are supreme. Though there are forces against believers, none can overcome God's power and purposes. God is greater. Christian life is not an easy one. It is heresy to teach that a Christian can get into a position in which he's got no struggle, no fight, no difficulty at all. Christians throughout the centuries have been persecuted for their commitment to God. So whatever we experience now is not a modern phenomenon. Persecution has always been part of Christianity. Paul, however, comforts us that since God is for us and working through all things, including our persecutions for our good, who then can be against us? Paul himself was at a time in his life against the Christians and wanted to end Christianity, but the all-powerful God touched him, and he immediately became a new man. Paul, therefore, knew from experience that no one can be against God's children. God allows opposition against his children, but he is in control and determines the extent to which our enemies can persecute us. Do you remember how God set the limit of Job's suffering? The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Job 1 verse 12. No one can be against us, because our God controls all the affairs in the world. No one and nothing can ever rob us or thwart the purpose of God for us. No one can make God's purpose fail for our lives, and certainly no one can rob us of our glorification. As I conclude, I invite you, if you are a Christian, to think deeply about this truth. Paul tells us that since the same God who existed before eternity and has ordered everything in this world for his purpose is for the Christian, is on our side, he is for us, he is for all the saints, who then can harm us? The apostle says, since our God is for us, then who could ever stop us from going to heaven? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against us? Satan, enemies of Christianity, and all earthly opposition against us can never overcome God's love for us. What is in this world that can ultimately be against us and ultimately triumph over us in ruining God's purpose for us? There is none. So to our fears that we might fall to the pressures of the many things that are against us, opposed to us as we live for God in this world, the apostle says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The God who has secured our salvation stands for us in every situation of our lives and in every hour of pressure, because he is for us. When the psalmist faced all kinds of opposition, he sang in Psalm 23 verse 4 saying, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me." God was the sufficiency of the psalmist because he had come to know all the glory, power, and adequacy of God, so he could say, "I will fear no evil, even in the darkest valley, for you are with me." Just before Paul wrote the verse we are considering, he said in verses 28 through 30, that you are in God's purpose, that you are one of the called according to his purpose. You wouldn't believe in him at all if he were not for you. You are his child because he is for you. And if God be for you, no one and nothing can be against you in the sense of ever separating you from him. Let us listen to David as he sings to the God who is for him in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war breaks out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Psalm 27 verses 1 through 5. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read about Elisha and his servant in Dothan when they were surrounded by the Syrian army, which had come to capture Elisha. The servant was afraid upon seeing the vast number of Syrian soldiers and chariots. Elisha reassured him, stating that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha prayed for God to open the servant's eyes, revealing a heavenly army of angels. The Syrians advanced, and Elisha asked God to blind them. He told them they were not on the right track or in the right place. He led them 7 miles away to Samaria. The enemy was struck with blindness, allowing Elisha to lead them away safely. On the face of the situation from a human perspective, the Syrian opposition was all over, but God was for his people even when we don't notice it. This is what Jesus said, "I will build my church." Jesus is telling us that, irrespective of the opposition we may face from the devil and other people, we should be assured that wherever he has placed us, wherever he has set us, he says to you and to me that, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." No opposition can stop his purpose for his people, the Christians. If God is for us, who can be against us?